Hi everyone, my name is May. It is my joy to be reading the Bible with you this morning. Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 3, from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in a garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When a woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and then you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and a woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and then you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and then you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he dropped the man out, he placed on each side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Good evening, friends. It's good to see you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and your spirit. Having had your word read to us now, we ask that you would be working in us as it is preached to all of us, that you would be at work in us by your spirit, shaping us to be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder what you think of the following phrase: to err is human, and to forgive divine. I wonder if you can empathize with the first half of that sentence, to err is human. Do you sometimes feel like a walking contradiction? Do you have and hold on to values, but struggle to keep them? Do you desire to do good things, but frequently find yourself doing the very opposite? To err is human, to forgive divine. At times, we can feel like walking contradictions. And there's really two ways that we as a society have developed to deal with this. The first is something that's called expressive individualism. And it's the idea that our desires are fundamentally good. They are always good. We should express them. And society should support us as we... society should affirm us as we do express them. Moreover, to repress these feelings, well, that's evil in itself. I should be free to be me. The other approach is the one from Christianity, that our desires are disordered. They cannot always be trusted. And where there is sin, it should be confessed and turned away from. Both of these offers hold out the offer of life to the full, but which is right? This morning in Genesis 3, God will show us what our biggest problem is and why we are walking contradictions. And that the response to this is not for us to run and hide or defend ourselves, but to actually seek out God and ask for forgiveness through the cross of Jesus. And so today we've got 3 points. Firstly, we're going to see that sin has caused us to become a shattered image. Second, we're going to see God's reaction to our sin. We're going to see his judgment. But we also see in the midst of that judgment, his grace. And then finally, point three, we'll look at some application to our lives. So at point one, shattered. Last week we looked at what it meant for us to be made in the image of God. And we saw that it can be really boiled down to about 3 things. The image of God, mankind being made in God's image. Firstly, it means that we represent God in the world that he has made. He is the ruler of the world, and we rule the world underneath him. You can remember that he said to the man after he created him last week, he said, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Part of what mankind is meant to do is we're meant to be, you might remember this, an illustration of the mirror. We're meant to reflect God's goodness and glory and character in all creation so that all creation can praise the Maker. That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to represent him in his world. But it also means that we exist in a series of harmonious relationships. You can remember the vertical relationship that we have between us and God, that's characterized by loving obedience. And then between each other and with creation, it's loving service. And then finally, there's also obedience. We don't represent God in this world according to ourselves or relate to each other and to God the way that we think is right. We do all of that through his word. As the one who has created this world, he is the one who has told us how we are to relate to him and how we are to relate to each other. And so we are to be obedient. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. As we move into chapter 3 of Genesis, though, a new character takes to the stage, an evil serpent later identified in the Bible as Satan. Let's have a read of verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now some people disregard Genesis as myth. As soon as we get to the talking snake, it sounds more like a Narnia book. But Think for me just for a moment. The world that we live in, our Western world, is heavily influenced by what it can see, by what it can hear, by what it can touch, the physical aspects of our existence. And this influences how we see the world. It is what we would call a closed system. It's regular, it is predictable, and there is no possibility of interference from the outside. But there is no consensus that this world is a closed system. Our Western society might think that, but elsewhere in the world would strongly disagree. The book of Genesis introduces us to God, and God stands outside the system. He alters the system. He's involved in the system. He created the system. He owns the system. A speaking animal, that is a supernatural event. But we have seen God do something far bigger, haven't we? We've seen the creation of the universe from nothing. The earth, yes, and the heavens, the spiritual realm. There is much more to our physical reality than just what we see and what we might experience in a physical sense. Satan arrives on the scene in chapter 3 as a snake, and immediately he begins to undermine God's word. Why a snake? Well, it's the perfect animal, isn't it? Snakes, they are unnoticed. They're unexpected. They move under the radar. And they strike without warning. We saw last week that God rules his good creation through his word. Humanity was not to rule the way they thought best, but they were to rule in line with God's word. And so as Satan comes along, how is it that he undermines God? Verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So three times Satan strikes at the reliability and goodness of God's word. We see that Satan begins by firstly questioning God's good word. "You will not surely..." Correction. By questioning God's word, God had been very clear. Humanity could eat from the tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan doesn't give up. He then begins to distort God's good word. "You will not surely die," he says. But then he moves on to God's motives, and he distorts God's motives. As if God doesn't have humanity's best interests at heart. "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In effect, what Satan is saying is that God's word is not clear, it is not true, and it is not fair. After being tempted, Eve looks at the fruit. And it's important to note here at this point that Eve hasn't sinned yet. It's possible to be tempted and not sin. You can admire the work of a colleague. You can celebrate their success. But to wish that colleague success for yourself or to be jealous of it, that is something completely different. But what does Eve do? "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened." Okay, so Satan's tactics work. instead of running away from the serpent, or instead of rebuking the serpent, Eve eats the fruit, then gives some to her husband, and he eats too. And it shouldn't go unnoticed. Adam is there, right there with her as she's being tempted. Why doesn't he speak up? He is entirely complicit in the event and entirely to blame for humanity's disobedience as well. But it's also important for us to see the great lie of temptation. It looks good and satisfying, and so much better than anything else that God can possibly offer. But what Satan and temptation promises, it fails to live up to the hype. Their eyes are open, shame replaces innocence, and sin enters humanity and the world. And what results is the spoiling of God's good creation. But why is this so terrible? Last week we saw that to image God meant three things: to rule under him and represent him in the world, to relate to him in loving obedience and each other in loving service, and to be obedient to his word as his valuable signature creation. And what we see in the fall is that all three of these things are completely affected by the decision. Humanity failed to rule and represent who God is. But why didn't God want them to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Surely it's good to know the difference between good and evil. Well, yes, but the knowledge of good and evil doesn't refer to knowing the difference between the right and wrong, but the ability to be able to decide what is right and what is wrong. In other words, they're not just law-breaking, that would be bad enough. They're saying that they want to be the lawmakers. In other words, they want to be the ones that are in charge. They don't want to rule the world under God, they want to be the only ones ruling the world. In effect, they are taking God off his throne, ascending the steps themselves, and sitting on his throne instead of him. They no longer want to represent God, but themselves. It's like Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." It's like Elsa singing, "No right, no wrong, no rules for me." Humanity here was meant to stamp out this rebellion. That's what it would have looked like to rule the world as God intended. They were meant to deal with the snake, act in judgment, rule as God would over his creation, but instead they switch sides. They listen to creation rather than the Creator, and they join in the rebellion. But we also see here that the relationships break down. That vertical, loving, obedient relationship is now replaced with a relationship of disobedience, because they no longer want to listen to God, but they want to decide what's right and wrong. No longer do they seek relationship with God, but when they hear God walking in the garden in verse 9, they're now afraid and they run away. And as God questions each of them, we see this relationship completely change. Adam says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The vertical and horizontal harmonious relationships are now full of friction and blame. And finally, instead of listening to God's word and being obedient to it, they listen to someone or something else. Okay, humanity no longer represent, reflect God's perfect creation, no longer seek his glory. And so instead of being a mirror reflecting God and pointing all of creation to him and to his glory, now the mirror is completely distorted and warped because of sin. Funhouse mirrors, they can seem fun, can't they, for a time? But if you are in a house full of warped mirrors, your world begins to look very distorted. with a regular mirror, there is clarity, there is certainty. You can see yourself for who you really are. And there's truth to it. There's no confusion. But living in a world of warped mirrors, what is real and true quickly becomes very twisted. And what makes this more confusing is when our warped world tells us what is right and wrong. In our world, we struggle now to see God's good way of living is for our benefit. We think there's a better way, a way appealing to the eye, desiring for gaining wisdom. Our way of living according to our image. And we fail to see that this way of living is not innocent and good, but rather a completely warped image of the way that we are meant to be. And this explains how you can be both seemingly good and seemingly bad. In many ways, what the French philosopher Blaise Pascal said of humanity is very true. I'm sure a lot of you know that quote. What a chimera, then, is man. What a novelty. What a monster. What a chaos. What a contradiction. What a prodigy. Judge of all things, feeble earthworm. Repository of truth, sewer of uncertainty and error. The glory and the scum of the universe. On the one hand, we are capable of immense good. On the other, immense bad. Behind closed doors, when no one's watching, when no one can read our thoughts, we can be monstrous. The Bible says this is because we have ended God's good order and rebelled against him and rejected his good way of living. The Bible calls this sin. We still bear his image, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, will still refer to man as being made in the image and likeness of God. But we fail to rule the world well. We fail to live rightly with God and with each other, and we fail to obey God's word. But we are now indeed a warped image of what God intended. And so the question is, in light of all of that, what is God's reaction? We're at point two, judgment and grace. In the face of Satan's temptation, Adam and Eve were meant to enforce God's good rule. They were supposed to squash this rebellion. Instead, they join it and sin enters the world. The consequences for this rebellion, they are immediately apparent. It doesn't take too long for the victim card to be played by Adam and Eve and for them to start blaming each other. But they also are now afraid of God and try to avoid him. There is a sense in which they know that they are no longer able to stand in God's presence. But God does not avoid them. The remaining section of Genesis 3 concerns God's response to the sin of Adam and Eve. We're going to move through this second half of the chapter a lot more quickly than I would like. But as we go through this, I want us to see that there are a couple of components to God's judgment. Firstly, there are the curses he brings down on humanity, and we'll see that these concern our roles as image bearers. And secondly, there are the more general consequences of sin, being separation from God and death. But what we're also going to see as we explore these judgments is that there is also grace laced in the midst of all of them. So let's begin with the curses to the man or woman. It's important to know as we begin to look through these that God isn't being spiteful. He is doing as humanity has asked. They've rebelled against They have rebelled against God. They've said that we want to rule life, rule our lives our own way. And so what God does here is that he hands them over to that, to use the New Testament language from Romans 1, to experience what that life will look like if they separate themselves from God, if they rule their lives their own way. We saw last week, God says to humanity, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And we started to see this actually work itself out as God brought the animals towards Adam, as Adam then started to give them names. Okay, we see their creation submitted to humanity. Work was a pleasure. Work was enjoyable. At the same time, the task of filling the earth with children and people would have been a pleasure. All of that changes now. For the man, work is now painful. Creation will no longer work with him. It will not treat him as the ruler. Rather, it will rebel against him. Thorns and thistles will come from the ground. Work is now painful. To the woman, childbearing, what should be a great joy, is now painful. And then for the relationships between husband and wife, once harmonious, now are filled with friction and a desire to dominate. And so humanity does still rule. God doesn't take away those parts of our image. But it is a painful rule. A helpful image, I think, comes from a children's story Bible that Leah and I read Will each night. And I think it really does do a very good job of showing that interaction, that friction, doesn't it? Both parents in painful toil of the world, each thinking about the other, that the other has an easier time of it than them. It's very relatable, isn't it? Work is painful. Relationships have friction. But the most devastating impact of our sin regards our relationship with God. Last week we saw that humanity was meant to be in a loving, obedient relationship with God. What's the relationship now? But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now notice in all of this, God doesn't change. There's no change with God. He reaches out to the man in kindness. He doesn't come in the garden with thunderbolts and lightning, even though he knows what's happened. But humanity is changed. Humanity is now afraid of God. And so what we had to notice from these things is that God hands humanity over to what they've asked. They wanted to rule their own lives. They wanted to disobey God's word. And so now they will experience a little bit of what that actually looks like. And at the end of Genesis 3, we see the most devastating outcome of this. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. Where we were meant to follow God's word, we now reject it. We are still God's valued creation, but we are tarnished and warped by sin. So God does what is only just. He separates himself from us. So what do we see from this? In the immediate sense, this explains why the world is the way it is. Fractured relationships, hard work, natural disasters. This is not the world that God intended or was made by him. It's a world suffering the effects of our sin and rebellion against God. And it's important to note that the Bible here is speaking about why things go wrong in the world generally. not specifically, when you encounter some sort of tragedy or setback, really important to understand this. This is not God punishing you. The New Testament makes that very clear in Luke 13, the first few verses of that. It's not God punishing you, but these things are a sign that there is something wrong in the world. And these things are meant to cause us to look towards a solution, to seek God out as that solution, and to repent. But what we see beginning in Genesis 3 is the spread of sin to all mankind. In Genesis 4, we see the first murder. In Genesis 5, we see death impact every generation of Adam. And then in Genesis 6, God says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." Not only that, the Bible says that since we have all rebelled against God, we will all stand before him. Hebrews 9 says man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Sin has broken this world. It's why you are capable of great good and great harm. It's why you feel within yourself an internal struggle, knowing what the right thing to do, but then also not doing it. Our sin has shattered our image of God, and our sin leads to our judgment. And so what are we to do? Point three, application. The teaching of the Bible is that sin dwells in the heart of fallen humanity. And this has implications for so much of life, including how we see ourselves and our behaviour, and the children that we lead and their behaviour. Our world thinks very differently to us about this. The present cultural moment tells us that people are inherently good inside, including the children that you lead. And if children develop a secure attachment to their caregivers and have desirable behaviour modelled to them, that they will then display possible behaviour. And there is so much true about that. But there is something missing in all of that. As Christians, we can see that this only addresses the flesh and not the soul. Behaviour is complex because it deals not only with the physical, but also with the spiritual. And rather than being good inside, our sin has made us dead inside. Okay, so we need to recognise that we are sinful and that the children that we lead are sinful. And can I say that this actually lifts a heavy burden from parents and also from leaders? Because a child's poor behaviour isn't simply because we haven't taught them well or we haven't modelled well for them. And you could say the same about adult children who have currently walked away from the faith. It's because of their sinful heart. And we can relate to that because we are just the same. But it will also mean that when we do have a child who does something wrong, that we need to name the sin for what it actually is, that we identify it both in ourselves and also in them. And we talk about how we can't deal with our own sin, how Jesus died to take the punishment for our sin, and how he offers forgiveness and grace. So can I encourage us, as we struggle with our own sinful nature, and as we help the children that we lead struggle with their sinful nature, that we not just simply aim to address the physical, but also the spiritual needs. We need to not only be good role models for children, but we need to teach them that when they do something wrong, it's sin in their life. And we need to make sure that we not just simply point them to what the right thing to do is in their behavior, but also point them towards Jesus and asking Jesus to forgive them and calling on them to repent. Okay, we need to treat the physical as well as the spiritual aspects. But this passage also causes us to take sin seriously. As we think of this passage, we also need to think of Psalm 51, where David says, "Against you, God," speaking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned." We can be tempted to minimize sin or only see the horizontal aspect to it. We're only hurting other people. What Genesis 3 teaches us is that our sin is a personal affront to God. It is a refusal to live his way as his image bearers. So what are we to do? Well, we're to fight sin, flee sin, hate sin. We're to cut sin out of our lives. Okay, we're not to run away from God or defend our sin, but rather we are to confess our sin and we are to repent, knowing that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. And next week, as we consider what it means to live as a broken image, we will concentrate a lot more on how to fight sin and God's role in helping us to overcome our sin. But this is where we're going to land today. Genesis 3 has shown us that we are a broken image, sinners, because of our rebellion against God, and we are therefore deserving of judgment. But in all of this, there is a glimmer of hope and a glimmer of grace. And here we deal with what God says to the serpent. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Okay, so God says that the one who brought sin and death into this world and destruction into our world will be defeated. And what's more, when we get to the New Testament, we see that not only is Satan defeated, but the penalty that we owe because of our sin is paid for by the same man, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God himself came into this world, took our sin, paid our penalty himself. 1 Peter 2:24 says, speaking about Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And Hebrews 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So because of our sin, we are a broken, a warped image, guilty before God. But in his love, God provides a way for that vertical relationship to be repaired. And that offer stands now for you to accept or for you to reject. Will you accept Jesus' gift to you, or will you bear your own sin and face God's judgment yourself? Will you remind yourself of it? Will you help the children that you lead be reminded of it as well? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that when we were still sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We thank you that he bore our sin, that he died in our place, that he offers forgiveness for those who trust in him, so that the judgment that we deserve because of our sin may fall on him instead of us. Father, please help us to trust in Jesus and follow Jesus, and please conform us to his image so that we may live lives that glorify you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.